But for the past 3.5 months or so, we have been looking at the Old Testament book, the Ecclesiastes. And since we've entered into the season of Advent and we'll be in the Christmas season, I think we're going to be taking a break for the rest of the year from Ecclesiastes. And for the next 2 weeks, we're going to be looking at two common passages, very familiar passages concerning the Christmas story, but also one that's not near as familiar. And we're going to look at these passages through the lens of really, you know, the who and the what and the how and the why of Christmas. This morning, we're going to be looking at who is Christmas all about, and then what is Christmas all about, and then next week we'll pick up the how and the why. So if you would, turn in your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25 is what I'll be reading this morning. This is the familiar passage. Matthew writes, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, or engaged to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins.' And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord has spoken by the prophet: 'Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel,' which means 'God with us.' When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded. He took his wife, and he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." Now, if you would turn to John's Gospel, John chapter 17, and this is the passage that's not near as familiar. I've never preached from John chapter 17. This is truly the Lord's Prayer. You know, we do the Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's the prayer that Jesus taught the disciples to pray. That was not a prayer that Jesus himself prayed. This is a prayer that Jesus prayed. It is in the upper room, you know, after he wanted to meet with his disciples and had the Passover meal, and he was teaching them and preparing them for his upcoming death and resurrection. This is a prayer that he prayed out loud. And he prayed it out loud so that the disciples would know what he's praying, and also so that we would know what he prayed. And there are three parts. The first part, he prays for himself. That's there in verses 1 through 5. And then he prays for the disciples, the 11 that are there. Judas has left. And then after he prays for his disciples there, he prays for us. He prays for all the people that are coming to save in faith in him. So it's three different parts. We're going to be looking over the next 2 weeks at the first part, and there's no way we can explore and cover all of it, of those five verses, in 2 weeks. It is extremely deep, but I want to read them to you this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, that's that upper room discourse in John chapter 13 through 16. When he had spoken those words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do. And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. I've manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me, and they have kept your word." Okay, so who is Christmas all about? That's kind of an easy question. Who's Christmas all about? Jesus, yeah. That's the first person that Christmas is all about. It's all about Jesus. Okay. Matthew, but the question is, we know that Jesus came, he was born on Christmas Day, not really on December 25th, but he's born on Christmas Day 2,000 years ago. But the question is, who was or who is Jesus? Matthew says that quoting the prophet Isaiah, that Matthew is the son of a virgin, the Virgin Mary. Mary was betrothed, which is a really formal engagement. It's really preparation for, it's almost like marriage, and it's a year period. She was betrothed to Joseph. And then it was discovered that she was pregnant. But she was a virgin. Joseph didn't know that. And so he was really struggling. He knew he wasn't the daddy of this child. And then Matthew, quoting from Isaiah, says that he should be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. And Joseph was told in the dream by the angel that the child was conceived by the Holy Spirit. Now look in at John chapter 17. Verse 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Verse number 5. "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Okay. He's asking the Father to glorify him. In Isaiah 42, this is what God says. "I am the Lord, that's my name. My glory I will give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols." God says, "I am not going to give my glory to anyone." Isaiah, in another chapter, says of Lucifer, who was, we'll say, the top angel, he says of Lucifer, "Lucifer said in his heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." And what was God's response to what Lucifer was thinking and tried to do? Cast him out of heaven. God says, "I will share my glory with no one." And Lucifer was cast out. Now in Acts chapter 12, Luke tells us that King Herod comes out of his palace and he sets up his throne. And he's wearing his royal robes and he sits down on his throne and he starts to talk to the people. And the people's response is, they shouted, "This is the voice of a God, not of a man." He's speaking and he's there in all of his glory, his marvelous robe. And this is the voice of God and not a man. And Luke tells us, because he did not immediately quieten the crowd and give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down. And he was eaten by worms and died. Okay. God will give his glory to no one. And yet what we have here in John chapter 17 is Jesus is saying, God, glorify me. Give me the glory that was mine with you before this world. Give me my divine glory. Question then is, what is God going to do? He says, I share my glory. I give my glory to no one. And Jesus is saying, glorify me because I am God. Is he? Yeah. He is God. This is what the Apostle Paul says, Philippians 2. And it was the choir read this passage. Let me just read a little bit of it. Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be used for his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant and being made in human likeness. Jesus is God. And on Christmas, he, God, became man. He added to his divinity humanity. He did not become less than who he is. Paul also writes in Colossians 2, for in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. So what Christmas is all about, the who Christmas is all about, is about God who took on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, what is Christmas all about? We're going to come back that there's somebody else that Christmas is about. Okay. But what is Christmas all about? I think it's all wrapped up. You know, we like presents. What Christmas is about is all wrapped up and should be seen through the name that he was given. What's the name that he was given? He will be called that. You will call him Jesus. Jesus means, I'm like Jehovah saves. He said, you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. So I think the who, or the what Christmas is all about, is that. What is Christmas all about is Jesus coming to save his people from their sin. And what I want us to do this morning is to just take that little verse there, that Jesus came to save his people from their sin, and I want to just kind of explode it a little bit and take a look at it and divide it into different parts and take a look at those different parts. And what I think what we need to understand is Christmas is not only about Jesus. Christmas is about Jesus' people. You will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Okay, so the question then is who are Jesus' people? Now, we're likely to think that Jesus' people are the Jews. And John says he came into his own, but his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, he gave the right to become children of God. So we think maybe the Jews are his people because they didn't receive him. But that's not the case. In John chapter 10, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice and they follow me. His people are his sheep. Who then are his sheep? Some of his sheep are Jews. Some of his sheep are Gentiles. His sheep are not all the Jews, and his sheep are not all the Gentiles. His sheep are some Jews and some Gentiles. Well, then who are his sheep? Who are his people? Christians. Well, yeah, Christians, but you got to go even before that. Let's go back to John chapter 17, and I'll read it to you, and then you tell me who are his people. John chapter 17, verse number 2. Since you have given him, meaning Jesus, authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Verse number 6. I have manifested your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world. Yours they were, and you gave them to me. Verse number 9. I am praying for them. I'm not praying for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Father, I desire that they, verse number 24. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me. Let me read from John 6. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but to do the will of him who sent me. Who are his people? What? The ones that the Father gave him. And he says, I'm praying for them. I'm not praying for the world. The world is those that the Father did not give him. But out of the world, the Father gave him a select group of people. And so what John is doing is he is taking us into, and I don't know how to phrase this. It's because we're dealing with God, and I'm speaking, you know, using human language and trying to, so that we can understand. He's taking us into the council of the Godhead. We believe in one God who is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We affirm this the first Sunday of the month when we recite, we profess what we believe, the Apostles' Creed. Okay, so there's one God in three persons, Father, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Before God the Father created this world, they have the council of the Godhead. This is in which they, God, triune God, sees the future. They know what will happen. We create this world, and we put in this world Adam and Eve. And we give them free will. They can choose to obey or they can choose to disobey. And they know that if they create this world and Adam and Eve, then they will disobey. And they see the ramifications of sin and the fall on mankind and on the world. They know the future. Everything. And so what God does, our triune God does, is come up with the plan of redemption. God the Father chooses from humanity a group of people. And he gives those people to the Son. And the Son is given authority over all flesh. And Jesus says, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. He is humankind's, mankind's representative head of over all things. And we see here in John chapter 17, that he's given authority over all flesh. And what is that to do? That is to come and to save his people. What Christmas is all about is God taking on flesh in the person of Jesus Christ to come and to save the people that God the Father gave him before the foundation of the world. And he says it over and over and over again in this prayer. The second thing we see in here is not that Jesus has a people. Jesus' people are what? He said, call him Jesus, for he will what? Save his people from their sins. So that means his people are what? Sinners. Okay. And I think every one of us will say, yeah, I'm a sinner. But, okay, we're kind of like that Pharisee that's in the temple, and he goes to pray, and he looks over there, and he sees the tax collector, and he says, I thank you, God, that I am not like him. And so what we do is, we're sinners, but, you know, I haven't murdered anybody, and I'm not a thief, and I'm not sexually immoral, and I'm not like those people over there. Okay. And so what we do is we make sin generally about, you know, any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God, or it's not being or doing what God commands. You know, we're good Presbyterians, we memorize catechism and things like that, so that's what sin is. That is sin. But what the essence of sin is not glorifying God. Jesus is the perfect man, and he says, I have glorified you. He says, I always do the will of my Father, and I have finished the work, Father, that you gave me to do. I've glorified you. And so we might not have committed all those sins over there, but every one of us has wanted to go our own way and do our own thing. And we want people to recognize us and acknowledge our greatness, our glory. And that is the worst sin. Every one of us are terrible sinners. And what Paul says in Ephesians 2, as he's describing Jesus' people. Okay. This is what he says about Jesus' people. Once you were dead because of your disobedience and your many sins, you used to live in sin just like the rest of the world, obeying the devil, the commander of the powers in the unseen world. He's the spirit at work in the hearts of those who refuse to obey God. All of us used to live that way. Even the best of us. Following the passionate desires and inclinations of our sinful nature, by our very nature we deserve God's wrath, just like everyone else. Jesus has a people, and his people are sinners, bad sinners, terrible sinners. And we don't like that indictment, but the next thing, part of this is it's very comforting, because he came to save his people from their sin. And I, you know, in what way does he save us from our sin? I think that's one of the important questions to ask. And I think in at least three ways, and we can't develop them fully this morning, but one of the chief ways is to save us from the guilt of our sin. Okay. When we sin, we incur guilt, and the wages of sin is death. And that death is not just physical death. That death is spiritual death. And it results in separation from God. Temporarily, right now, when we're alive, and then eternal separation when we're dead. That's the wages of sin. We are separated from God. And we saw this in Luke's gospel. This is Luke 13. But Jesus will say, I tell you, I do not know where you come from. Depart from me, all you workers of evil. In that place, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay. That's the eternal separation. to a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. Okay, we saw that in Luke's gospel. After we finish Ecclesiastes, we're going to go to Revelation. And this is what John says in Revelation. Anyone whose name was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. Okay. That's what we get for sin. Because we're guilty. But we have been saved from sin. We've been saved from that guilt. We are no longer guilty. We are declared not guilty. And God has removed our sin, the guilt for sin, as far as the east is from the west. He remembers our sin against us no more. Okay. And the next aspect of being saved from sin has to do with being saved from the power of sin. That's the penalty of sin. It's saved now from the power of sin. When Paul tells us in Romans chapter 6 that we are slaves to sin. Okay. Sin is our master. Okay. And because sin is our master, we obey it. It has dominion over us. It rules over us. But Paul says that when we are saved, we are no longer slaves to sin, okay? But we are slaves to righteousness. We are God's slaves. Therefore, we don't have to obey sin when sin tells us to do something. He says, sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law anymore, but you're under grace. Okay? It won't have dominion over you, so don't obey. Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Meganoita, may it never be. How can we who have died to sin live any longer in it? The power of sin is broken. Now we can say no to sin and yes to righteousness. And then ultimately the presence of sin will be gone. When we are saved, the Spirit of God, okay, we've got this eternal council of the Godhead where the Father chooses a people and He gives those people to the Son. The Father then draws those people to the Son. And then the Spirit of God, His role in this is to apply the work of Christ to that sinner. And that sinner is saved, and then the Spirit of God comes and lives in him, in them. And then one of his ministries is to conform us to the image of Christ. And what is the image of Christ that's dealt with in our passage? What does he always do? Glorifies the Father. Okay, when the Spirit of God is at work in us, what he will be doing is making us more and more like Jesus so that we live in a way that glorifies our Father in heaven. People see our good works and do what? Glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so we start sinning less and less and living more to the glory of God. Now, when we pull all this together, we see that God the Father gave authority over all people. He gave authority over everybody in this world. In fact, he has authority over all of creation as well. And he was given that authority so that he could save his people from their sins, so that he could give eternal life to this people that was given to him. Now, the question is, did he accomplish that? What does our text tell us? Pardon? Verse 4 says, yes, Jesus said, I have accomplished what you sent me to do. It's done. I've glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work you gave me to do. So the question is has Jesus saved you? Has your guilt been removed. Do you have eternal life? That's a big question. Now, what I want to do is to kind of pull out some of the implications of this. But before I do, let me mention three things that Jesus didn't save us from. Number one, he didn't save us from pain and sorrow. Jesus, the perfect man, was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, meaning grief was his constant companion. And we've been looking at the book of Ecclesiastes. And does Solomon say, hey, if you follow God, your life is... No. He says, you're going to look around and the righteous are going to be experiencing, in a sense, the hell that the wicked deserve. So don't be surprised. He doesn't save us from a cross. Jesus went to his cross, and he says, if anyone comes after me, he needs to deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And the cross, you know, the easy way to understand what our cross is, it's when our will, when God's will crosses ours. And we take up our cross, meaning we do what God wants us to do. We want to do this. Jesus says, spare me. If there's any other way to save my people from their sin, I'll choose that. And God the Father says, no. So Jesus takes up his cross. And there are going to be things that we want to do. And God's going to say, no. And we're going to have to take up our cross. So it doesn't save us from the cross. And crosses, by definition, hurt. And thirdly, it doesn't save us from conflict. In this world, Jesus said, you're going to have tribulation. If they hate me, they're going to hate you. But be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. So, I don't understand how we have developed a theology that we can experience heaven in this lifetime. That is so totally unbiblical. Heaven is something that is to come. This world is fallen. This world is cursed. This world is crooked, and it won't be able to be made straight. And so if you're experiencing your best life now, what's your next life? Hell. Yeah, some people are experiencing their best life now. But for those who are saved, no, the best is yet to come. He came to save us from our sins so that we can go to a place where there are no tears, where the tears are wiped away, where there is no pain, where there is no suffering, where there is no cross. But that is not yet to come. I mean, that's not here yet. It's yet to come. Now, practical implications. That he will be called Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. The practical implications for sinners. Is that there is hope. When they hear the name of Jesus, there is a way for them to achieve forgiveness. There is a way for them to have eternal life. You know, God could have given Jesus any name. He could have been given the name that meant King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He could have been given a name that meant creator and sustainer of all things. Or conqueror, a name that means conqueror of demons. I encourage you to read the book Pastor Xi if you haven't read it. It's a Chinese Confucius scholar who gets saved. He's an opium addict, and he gets marvelously saved, and he takes a name that means conqueror of demons. And Jesus could have come in and taken a name that means conqueror of demons. He could have chosen a name like Evan. Evan means two things, young warrior and well-born. I mean, that would be a cool name. You know? Or he could have been named David. You know, he's going to sit on David's throne, but he's not named any of that. He's named Jesus. So that name preaches a sermon to the sinner. There is a way for you to be saved. There is a way for your sins to be forgiven. There is a way for you to have eternal life. Come to me, and I will forgive you. Come to me, I'll remove your guilt. Come to me, I will save you. For the saint, it's entirely different. The first is an invitation. For the saint, it's reality. It gives the internal, the subjective confirmation of an objective reality. Meaning, if I have believed in Christ, my sins are forgiven. Remembered against me no more. All my past, my present screw-ups, and the future is all taken care of. You know, Solomon tells us that even the righteous sin. And the Apostle Paul said, why do I do the things I don't want to do? You know, and I make promises and I don't keep the promises. But Jesus' name is a reminder that those sins are forgiven. And so I think it's very easy for a lot of us to get discouraged. We're not, in a sense, who we think we ought to be. And we seem to fall into the same old stuff. And it gets so discouraging. But the name of Jesus reminds us that that has been forgiven. So that encourages. My guilt has been removed. And it reminds us that the Holy Spirit has come to dwell in us. And His ministry is to make us like Jesus. And sometimes we come close to blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Okay. And I say that because He has committed Himself as part of the divine, eternal divine plan to make us more and more like Jesus. And sometimes we'll fixate on the work He hasn't done rather than celebrate the work that He has done. Okay, I'm not what I should be, but I'm not what I was. Okay, so I'll celebrate what He's done right now and I will pursue. Okay, because He has promised to make us like Jesus. And He's promised to get us all the way home. This is the security of the believer. Now, some people believe you can lose your salvation. That is the craziest thing. Why is it crazy? Because before God created this world, He gives a group of people to His Son. And His Son gives them eternal life. And He does not lose one. None can be plucked out of His hand. Well, I can walk away. No, you can't walk away. The devil can't. He's not strong enough to seduce you away. And so this gives us great security because this is an eternal plan of God which He will fulfill. And you know, and what our culture does, and some of us, we echo the culture in our own heads, and we tell ourselves a lot of bad stuff about us, and that people don't care, and that we're losers, or you know, we're not important, or none have what we call poor self-esteem or poor self-worth. Well, you get bummed out because you don't have poor self-esteem. You know, if you really believed that you were a loser, then you wouldn't get all bummed out because, you know, that's what I am. It's no big deal. I shouldn't be better. But what we need to understand from this is that God, who knew you best, said, I want you, and I'm going to give you to Jesus. And Jesus says, before you were born, I knew you. Before you were born, I was given you. Before you were born, I set my love on you. And I love you so much that I was willing to come in human flesh and become a servant. And I am now fully human and fully divine. I did this. I suffered. I died for you. You are important. I love you. And it really doesn't matter if people out there don't. I do. And so what that does is that just builds us. That the eternal God gave me to the eternal Son to be with him forever. So who cares if we're not noticed by people out there? Who cares? God noticed us. Yeah. I think that's really the message of Christmas. That's what the season of Christmas is all about. This season of the year of Advent, the promise of the coming. He's coming for his own. God became man in the person of Jesus Christ so that he could save his people, so that he could save us, so that he could be with us and we could be with him forever. In the new heaven and the new earth, where there is no more crying, where there is no more hard work, where there is no pain, there is no suffering, there is no curse. That's what this season is all about. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but will have eternal life. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Do you know him? Do you have eternal life? Don't leave this season without it. Jesus says, whosoever will may come. And all that come, I will in no wise cast out. You're mine forever. Let's pray. Father, the gospel is glorious. We thank you that it's common to us, but may we understand its glory of what you would do for people like us. Father, may we be those who know what it means to live as saved sinners, to live as who we are, saints, separated unto you, called out of this world to be your own special people. Father, you've called us out, but you've also sent us back in. And so may we go back in and let our light shine. May we be those who are willing and quick to tell people about the God who took on flesh to save sinners. Amen.